Listen in. If you struggle to know where Malachi is, turn to Matthew and go back a page or two. Maybe we should go back and learn the books of the Bible again, eh? We'll sing a song. Morick had a little song growing up to learn the books of the Bible. We'll get her to teach us it one of these Sundays. Just see the look I've just got. Malachi. This is God's word to us this evening. Malachi chapter 1. And let's read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen. This is God's word tonight. You ever noticed how a child who becomes tired of a particular toy begins to neglect it for something new, something shiny, something exciting? That same plaything that once gave them hours of joy and gratification ends up discarded in some dark corner of the room, scarcely gathering a glance and surely gathering dust. We adults are no different. I remember well when we got the Wii, and particularly the Wii Fitboard, and we were on it all the time, determined to bring our weight down, our fitness levels up, our age levels down in the process. Didn't take long, that was to be said, for the novelty to wear off, the excuses to set in, and the board to languish somewhere in the back of the cupboard. And if you've been in that cupboard, it's a mess. Once the excitement factor diminishes, we tend to ignore those things that once held our attention firmly in its grip. And for all practical purposes, those items become virtually worthless to us. How sad it is then that this most human of tendencies creeps into our spiritual life as well. At the moment of salvation, everything is new and it's exciting. Every song we sing excites our hearts about our great God. Every word the pastor utters speaks to our hearts and lifts us up. Or at least that's what the pastor hopes anyway. Every verse we read in the Bible encourages us and thrills us. But then all too quickly, it all begins to fade. Difficulties come and we stop reading so much. Busyness comes and we stop praying so much. We think we know it all, so we stop listening so much. Our faith becomes routine. We have lost that first love. We sometimes begin to view the things of the Lord, worship in particular, as unworthy of our full attention, our devotion, our valued priority. And so we don't bring our best to church. We go through the motions. We leave with our hearts untouched by being in the Lord's presence. Why is that so, you might ask? Well, I think it's because real worship costs us something. Worship requires us to put aside ourselves and focus our time, our energy, all we have on God, who alone is worthy of our worship. King David once made a very pertinent statement concerning worship. He said in 2 Samuel 24:24, he said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." He didn't want to bring worthless stuff. And so if worshiping God holds little or no value for you today, let me tell you that God will see it for what it really is: worthless worship. And that's what Malachi deals with next in his prophecy: worthless worship. You'll remember from last week that Malachi came to challenge the people about their love for God. They were reminded of the Lord's covenant love. Malachi begins with a reminder of God's love in the present. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And do you know, he'll finish his prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, with a promise for the future. So in the present, he reminds us of his love, but then he gives us a promise for what is to come. Because in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." And in between those verses, he has a dialogue with the people, challenging them and encouraging them to move from their apathy to a real, vibrant worship of God. He challenged them through a hypothetical dialogue. He declared God's love for them, remember, last week. And then we saw the reply from the people disputing that love before the prophet then came and demonstrated God's love for them. Here, as we think of worthless worship this evening, we see Malachi continue that dialogue with a pronouncement from God, followed by a protest from the people, and then kind of proof of their problem throughout it. This evening, we find a second symptomatic problem, a second symptomatic sign of their backsliding. God, if you like, is creating a legal case to these people of why he is going to judge them if they do not repent. The first was their insensitivity to his divine love. The second symptomatic sign now is not just that doubt of his love, but God accuses them of actually despising his name. What a place to get to. They're not honoring him with their worship. And that is seen in three main ways as we work our way through the text this evening. Firstly, this worthless worship is shown in their disrespectful service. And I think it's worth pointing out that although this message was for the children of Israel, actually, it's particularly pointed at the priests, at those who lead worship, those who have been set apart to lead the people. They were responsible for the conduct of the worship in the temple. So I guess, actually, I'm speaking to myself tonight and to fellow pastors, and you get to listen in to what God says to us. But the message goes beyond that, of course, because it comes to us all. We are all called to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're all called to give our all in worship. We're all called, Romans 12 and 1, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your spiritual act of worship. So in what ways are the priests offering and showing disrespectful service? Well, basically, they're despising God's name. They're not giving him the honor that he deserves. Look there at verse 6, where he says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." The ESV translates that last phrase, "priests who despise my name." What we see in this verse is that in the same way as a father is to be honored by his children, a master or employer to be respected by their employees, so God is to be honored by his children and his servants. By saying that the fathers and masters are to be honored, God is stating something that was very obvious to Malachi's audience. They would have all nodded their heads in agreement at that statement. And that agreement is what makes this argument so strong when he turns the tables and he says, "Well then, where is my honor and respect?" The point is that in Malachi's day, honor for your fathers was assumed. There was serious punishments for those who did not honor their fathers. Respect for employers was a given. It was an expected and a practiced without thinking. And actually, in our day, by and large, those same assumptions apply. And for most of the time, for most of us, we actually live those out. We still honor our parents. Now I know that's easy for some and it's a lot harder for others. I can tell you that from personal experience. It's hard to honor parents who haven't been the kind of people that you expect them to be. And yet in broad terms, for many of us, that's what we do. We honor our parents. We visit them. We care for them. We love them. We talk to them. We look after them. We look up to them. We speak highly of them. For many of us, we still respect our employers. Getting harder, I guess. I don't know. Dead easy for me. He's a great boss. It's a wonderful thing. But we turn up in time, don't we? We listen to the instructions that they give to us. We follow them. We do our work diligently and well. We give of our best. And that's what we do. And yet God says to the priests, he says, where is the honor and respect that's due to me? He says, I am your father. He said in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. In Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses sings a song of praise and he says, is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? In Isaiah 63:16, but you are our father. God gave the commandment in Exodus 20, didn't he? Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls us to pray to our Father in heaven as our Father. As our Father, we ought to honor him just as we honor our parents, indeed even more so because he is our heavenly Father. God says, I am your master. In Psalm 132, verse 2, it says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. In Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks of Israel being his servant. The servant-master analogy is used so often in the New Testament as well. We're called to honor, to submit to our masters as our heavenly master. We ought to respect God. And the point that God makes here in Malachi 1 and 6 is that even earthly fathers, even earthly masters receive respect as rightfully due their place of authority. And so why should Israel's heavenly father, their heavenly master, not receive the honor and respect that was due to him? But instead, they had been despising God's name. They'd been showing contempt for it. The priests were showing contempt for God, which means they no longer thought of him as weighty and worthy of honor. They were despising their duties and scorning the sacred because worship had become wearisome and they were taking God for granted. They disrespected God's name. They defiled God's altar. Our reverence and respect for God should be obvious all of the time, but especially when we are in God's house to worship. Only he is worthy of our worship. Only he is worthy of our respect. And yet we use his name as a swear word. We tag it on to that awful phrase, OMG, don't we? We turn our services into an entertainment hour with our desire for lively music and a short, inspirational word. Give us 10 minutes or 15 at most, but no more. Bit of a nightmare if you come here, by the way. We don't sing because we can't be bothered or don't feel like it. We don't preach sin anymore because we want people to feel good about themselves. We carry on talking through the service because God is not worthy of our full attention. We allow ourselves to be distracted and to start thinking about our supper or our work or our family or whatever's going on. And that all contributes to disrespectful service. And friends, we must guard against it. We must focus on God. We must give him the glory and respect that is due to his name. We are to bring glory to him. Let's worship him fully and completely, honoring him. No more worthless worship, but let's bring him worship that he is worthy of. But it's not only disrespectful service, because it actually moves on and we see disqualified service. The trouble for the priests is that they do not recognize the service that God's talking about here. They ask in verse 6, how have we shown contempt for your name? They appear to be genuinely unaware of their shortcomings, but that doesn't excuse them. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12, asks the Lord to forgive my hidden faults. His hidden faults. Once more, the priests here are protesting about their wrongdoing. They're disputing the charge against them. They looked at all of their activities. They were busy offering sacrifices. They were busy leading people in worship. What was the problem? The problem was that they were not doing what they did with a Godward focus. They were not offering their sacrifices to please the Lord. They were not focused on magnifying his name. And so Malachi brings the evidence before them. He says in verse 7, you place defiled food on my altar. Placing sacrifices on the altar was one of the main duties of the priest's work back in those days. Read through Leviticus and Numbers, where I've been in some of my daily readings recently, and you'll find the priests being given instructions for their role in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were given specific instructions about the sacrifices, about the animals that could be sacrificed, the way they were to treat them and deal with them and work it all through. And so these priests then say, how have we defiled you? I have to say they were either blissfully unaware or they are intent on covering up their sinfulness here. It could well be that they have become blind to their position because they've slowly moved away from rightful worship to worthless worship. They've gradually become complacent. They've steadily come to be just going through the motions. This is all ritual rather than real worship and service. And now they're hit with it. Here's where you've gone wrong. Malachi speaks of their disqualified sacrifices, and he says it's their attitude and their actual sacrifice. Look at the second half of verse 7. He says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. They probably didn't utter those words, but it was shown in the careless way in which they undertook their duties. Their actions spoke louder than their words. Their attitude revealed that inwardly they scorned the worship of the Lord, and they thought of it as nothing of significance. They didn't mind what they brought to the table any longer. They gave it no thought. And just look at the actual sacrifices. Verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? It was the responsibility of the priests, remember, to determine whether or not an animal brought to the temple to be sacrificed was acceptable. And there were all sorts of rules about what disqualified an animal from being presented as an offering to God, but it can be summarized quite easily by saying that God wanted the first and the best. He wanted the first and the best. The first animal born to the sheep, to the ox, to the whatever it happened to be, the first and the best, not a blemish on it. And I guess in our worship, God wants our best. When it comes to our offerings, he wants our first and our best. When you get paid, do you set aside your first for the Lord? The tithe right at the beginning? Or do you wait to see what you've got left at the end? We'll get on to robbing God when we get to chapter 3. Maybe a week to avoid, but certainly probably a week to be here and to learn together. And the people knew that God wanted the first and that he wanted the best. If you glance down at verse 14, you see that there were those who were deceptively vowing to bring the best from their flocks, and yet when it came to the time of sacrifice, what they ended up offering was something less than their best, something that was unfit to be offered to God. And so God says in verse 14, cursed is a cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. So in simple terms, they weren't bringing their best. They were offering to God what they themselves would have been insulted to receive. They were going through the motions of worship, but they were not giving their all to the Lord. And friends, we can be so guilty of that. We can be so guilty. We rush into the service unprepared and simply sing along with the songs. We rustle in our pockets to see what change we have to place in the offering plate. We're reluctant to give that hour and a half of our time to be in church on a Sunday morning. Who said anything of the evening service or the prayer meeting or helping at one of the midweek activities? It's almost as if we bring God our leftovers. I don't think that's a great place to be. Have a wee bit of time, I'll go to church. A few quid in my pocket, I'll stick it in the offering plate. I've got these gifts and those talents, but hey, I, I might have an odd spare half hour once a month on the third Tuesday at 6 o'clock or something, but apart from that, I can't serve. Wake up. God expects our best. Actually, scrap that. God deserves our best. He has given us life and breath. He's protected us and provided for us. He saved us and secured us for all eternity. He gave of his best. He gave his one and only son so that we could enjoy the best life in all of its fullness. We are recipients of God's amazing and undeserved grace. So let's dispense with worthless worship. Let's forget about disrespectful service and disqualified sacrifices. Let's be giving God our all in worship. In verse 10, the Lord says he is done with their worthless worship and sacrifices. The Lord's revulsion at their behavior is such that he views a closed temple as preferable to the perpetuation of worthless and insulting worship. He would rather the church close their doors than carried on with that which was not right. He says there, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. He's referring here to the double doors which granted access to the inner court. It was in the inner court where the burnt offering, the altar for the burnt offering was. And if the doors were shut, then the sacrifice would be impossible. How sad to get to that stage. And then in verse 11, the Lord cuts in with the reminder that his name is great, and his name will be great among the nations. Forget about your meaningless worship. The Lord is great and most worthy of praise. Verse 11 is basically a prophecy that there would be others in the future who would give God the proper honor and adoration that's due his name. We come back to their worthless worship in verse 12. Not only is their service deplorable, their sacrifice is disgraceful, but their attitude is derisive. It's derisory. This is not so much about their sacrifices and their physical worship. It's now about their attitude. And so what we see here is disdainful attitude. They don't see the need to put their best on the table. Anything will do. They become careless in what they bring as if it doesn't matter. But you profane, verse 12, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it's defiled, or of its food it's contemptible. Rather than honoring God with their worship and obeying God's prescribed guidelines for worship, the priests and the people of Israel were offering unfit sacrifices on God's altar. And the strange thing is there, did you notice it? It's the priests who complained that God's table was polluted and contemptible. And who is it that's allowed the gifts to be placed on the altar? Whose responsibility is it to ensure the sacrifices, the acceptability of the sacrifices, to be offered to God on the altar? How sad. How sad that we get it mixed up at times as well. This disdain is seen in their weariness, their boredom, when it comes to their worship. Verse 13, you say, what a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously. The priests were bored with their duty. Having lost sight of the reality of the God they served, the duties allotted to them had become some kind of monotonous drudgery. What they were about was trivial and contemptible to them. They could take no interest in it and just did it because it brought them a living. And then we're reminded of the kind of animals they brought to the sacrifice. Certainly not the best. Almost an anything goes attitude in there. And of course, the cheating nature of verse 14, when someone comes to bring their best, sets out to bring their best, but then changes their mind. Doesn't matter what comes to God. I can't be bothered, so I'll give him what I have instead of giving him the best of what I have, or giving him all I have. Remember, earlier on in the scriptures, a couple of brothers, that God spoke about their sacrifices. Genesis 4 records what happens when two brothers, Cain and Abel, made sacrifices to God. Cain was a farmer. He brought the first fruits of his harvest. Abel was a shepherd and brought the first fruits of his flock for the offering. But for some reason, God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. And people have suggested all sorts of reasons why God would do this, but it's got nothing to do with the offering and everything to do with the attitude of the one bringing the offering. 1 John 3 and 12 in the New Testament tells us that the reason Cain's sacrifice was not accepted was that he had a heart that was full of evil. Hebrews 11 and 4 says that the reason Abel's offering was accepted was that he had a heart of faith. God looked at the sacrificer, and at the sacrifice he looked at the offering and the offerer. He was looking for authentic adoration, not a sacrifice that was, in essence, a spiritual sham. And friends, there is a danger that we fall into the same trap. Our first love for God wanes, so we're no longer careful and committed in our worship of God. We find it a chore. We start coming to church simply out of a sense of duty. Brothers and sisters, we have to guard ourselves against developing a cold heart toward God that shows up and goes through the motions without having any real feeling behind it. Because as one commentator says, religious activity performed without genuine love and gratitude to God is not only useless, but it's repulsive to God. Priests of Israel in Malachi's time were challenged about their worthless worship. They were warned to turn from their disrespectful service, their disqualified sacrifices, and their disdainful attitude, or else God would deal with them. God would lock them out the table, and God would not accept their offering. Malachi calls for them to bring deserved praise to God. And if they will not bring it, others will. It's all about deserved praise. In verses 11 and 14, God reminds the people of Israel there is a day coming when he will be properly worshipped, but will be by those outside the borders of Israel. There is a coming day when the offerings and honor he deserves will be offered by people and nations who have not had the privilege of God's special covenantal love for all these years. The people Israel despises will one day become God's special people, and the way this will happen is through Jesus Christ. And while the people of Israel continue to profane him, these people will offer him worship that is pure. They will not honor their earthly leaders more than the Lord. Instead, they will acknowledge God as their king. And that is underway already, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, not simply for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. The gospel went out from Jerusalem to the surrounding countryside, to the ends of the earth. We're called to continue sharing that good news with others, that they might see, that they might respond to the greatness of God. That's what we're called to do. Friends, there is a call here in Malachi chapter 1. There's a call here for us to grasp the greatness of God and to bring him deserved praise. It's time for us to stop making the mistakes of the past. Time for us to waken up from our apathy and our going through the motions. Time for us to bring God our best in worship. Stop disrespecting him and start honoring him. Stop bringing him less and start bringing him your best. Stop whinging and start worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Father God, it seems like one of those days when we're in your house and the word seems so challenging. And it's easy for us to think at times that that word's not for me and it's for somebody else. And yet, Lord, I pray in these moments as we allow these words to work their way around our minds, as we ponder them and think on them, Lord, may we apply them to ourselves individually. And Lord, as we begin to apply them individually, we pray that you would forgive us. That you would forgive us for those times when we don't honor you. That you'd forgive us for those times that we rush in and rush away. That you'd forgive us for those times when we simply sing along with the songs without thinking about the words that we're singing. That you'd forgive us for the times when we bring less than our best to you in worship. Whether that be our offerings, whether that be our gifts, whether that be our service or our worship. Father God, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us to live for you and to honor you. Lord, we know that you are a great God. We know that you are a mighty God. We know that you have done great things for us and continue to do great things among us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow that to motivate us to keep our eyes on Jesus. That would motivate us to bring our best to you in our worship, to give you our very all. Father God, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we want to honor you tonight. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, that we would continue to allow that word to work its way around our minds this night, that we would think about it this week, and that we would apply it in our lives individually and collectively, that we would be a people who bring worthy worship to a worthy King. Lord, we want to honor you. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.